Thank you, Matthew. That was a good singing. I liked that last song, didn't you? I hadn't sung it before, but it's very true. Our God is an awesome God. That goes right along with the message tonight, too. Or I always wanted to say tonight, back to Kampong Arang days, I guess. But this afternoon, it goes with the message. Paul's Delightful Doxology is the name of the message. This afternoon. Everybody, are you all awake? Do you need to do calisthenics or anything to get the heart pumping a little more or something? If not, you can go get a pacemaker like me and it does the pumping for you. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we're going to look at this afternoon. A woman once approached the famous English preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, and after he spoke, and she asked, "Do you think we should pray for even the little things in our lives or just for the big things?" And in his dignified British manner, Dr. Morgan replied, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God?" You have to think about it, huh? That's a good thing for us to ask ourselves. Is there anything in our lives that's big to God? Everything as far as God is concerned is little. It looks big to us maybe, but everything to him is small. And up to this point, the book of Ephesians has been one long theological dissertation. As soon as you mention theology and sometimes even doctrine nowadays, you have to duck because you may be getting tomatoes and everything else thrown at you because it's not popular nowadays, doctrine and theology, but it's still popular in the scriptures. And Paul's whole first couple of chapters, almost through chapter 3 now, has been all about doctrine, been all about theology. They're a theological gold mine, these first three chapters. The verses we've studied to get to this point in the book are so embedded with heavenly nuggets of spiritual truth, it's impossible for us mortals to fully grasp all that they teach, but at least we have given it a try as we've gone through these past few weeks. And after this great outpouring of truth, Paul concludes this chapter by giving voice to the praise that just kind of wells up in his heart. And as Paul dictates the words of this great book, he's overwhelmed by the truths he has been privileged to learn. And so after he prays for the Ephesian saints, remember we looked at that last time, and now he lifts his voice in praise to the one who made all this possible. And these last two verses of this chapter are a doxology. Now the word doxology comes from the Greek words. Now that's new and different, isn't it? A whole bunch of our words come from the Greek. It comes from two Greek words, doxa and logos. The word doxa speaks of splendor and brightness and magnificence and excellence and preeminence and dignity and grace and majesty. What? A lot wrapped up in that word doxa, right? It's usually translated with the word glory in our New Testament, the word glory. And then the word logos, of course, means word, but it has a basic meaning of a collection of words. And so it's often translated word in the New Testament because it speaks of the process of collecting thoughts in the mind and then expressing those thoughts through words. That's why Christ is called the Word of God. He's the expression of God's thoughts. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so a doxology is a word of glory, a word of glory. And it's simply a statement of praise that honors the Lord's majesty and ascribes glory to him and that exalts him. And it's a word of praise. It's a word of glory. It's a word of praise. And Paul is going to end this third chapter with this doxology. There's a hymn that was written by Thomas Ken. Wrote it in 1674. That was before my time even. Yeah, he entitled it, Praise God from Whom All Blessings Flow. But usually it's called the Doxology. Just about in every hymn book I've seen, it's just called the Doxology. Actually, it's the 11th and last verse of another hymn entitled Awake My Soul and With the Sun, S-U-N. It's the 11th verse. Can you imagine? You know, sometimes we get impatient when a hymn has over four verses nowadays. This is the 11th verse here. Maybe that's why they just sing this one and not the other 10. I don't know. But anyhow, you know how it goes? Do you know the doxology? You want to sing it? Let's sing it, all right, if I can start out in the right tune. Okay. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All together? Amen. Well, most of you got the last one anyhow. Got the amen. It's a great verse. The reason I know it so well is because I was a Protestant at one time in an Evangelical United Brethren Church, and they sang it every service. They sang it. That was what they ended the service with every service, which is good, but then it can become kind of just a habit if you do it all the time. But doing it once in a while is a good idea, I think. It puts our minds and our hearts in an attitude of praise to the Lord. So that's what Paul will do in these two verses as he pens a delightful doxology. And we can learn a lot about praising God from these two verses. Even though the word praise itself is not found here, we can still learn a lot about praise from these two verses. Let's bow our heads for just a moment, then we'll go into the outline. Father, we thank you once again. We have the privilege of coming into your word and studying it and letting it take over our hearts, actually, for this time, and our souls, and help us, Lord, to understand the meaning, and not only understand the meaning, but also put it into practice in our lives. Help us to be a praising people, not necessarily just the praise the Lord all the time type of person that just does it out of habit, but help us to really have a heart of praise to our God, who is praiseworthy. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your outline, the very first point is there is a statement here in Paul's delightful doxology. There's a statement about God's greatness, about his greatness. And in the first part of verse 20, the scripture starts out, Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What a start, huh? What a start. What a verse. It's one of my favorite verses. Notice a few things about this verse. First of all, the greatness of his ability. The greatness of his ability. Scripture simply says he is what? Do you believe that? He is able. He is able. As part of his doxology of praise to the Lord, Paul lets us know that we have help. We have help. And thank God there's help for those who desire his power. There's help for those who want to know his awesome love. We sang about that last song we sang earlier. And there's help for those who want to show that some awesome love to others, to show that love to others. There's help for all those who desire to know the Lord in his fullness, which he promised in the previous verse, to be full of his fullness. That was quite a verse too. And we learn about the source of that help here. And while we're unable to do any of the things Paul mentioned on our own, God is most certainly able. God is able. The word able means to be capable of, or to be strong, or to be powerful. So before he gave his church the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ told them what the source of their power would be. You remember Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18? Jesus came, spake unto them, those disciples, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There isn't any other power. There isn't any other. Ruth Paxton, I think I put this quotation in your outline. She said, our petition, however great, can never exceed God's ability to grant. Can never exceed God's ability to grant, no matter how great our petition might be. We saw the meaning of the word able, but it's also a help to know some more about the phrase, where it says, unto him that is able. The is able is in the present tense middle voice. Did you know that? I didn't either. I took some Greek, but I didn't memorize hardly anything, really. But the Greek scholars say it's in the middle voice. That doesn't mean much to us folks who don't speak biblical Greek, but those who are fluent in the language, they tell us that the present tense means that he is able, he's always able, he has always been able, and he will always be able. All that's in the present tense. It's like his present tense name, I am. I am. There's never a question about his divine ability. The Greek word translated able is dunamis. Dunamis. From which we get the words what? Dynamite and dynamo. I just saw dynamo in the cold storage the other days. I think it's a washing, clothes washing thing. I don't know. We don't use it ourselves. We're not that dynamic, you know. So, in other words, God possesses that divine capacity and ability that we don't have. And the fact that it's in the middle voice means that he himself, middle voice, I do remember that from Greek. He himself, they themselves, I myself, that's the middle voice. He himself has chosen to express his ability in you and in me. That's how he expresses his ability. And the problem arises when we don't give him the occasion to demonstrate his ability through us. It means we don't yield to him. We don't obey him. That's where the problem arises. We would rather do it ourselves, you know. We'd rather do it ourselves than confess to him that we can't do it so that we can tap into that which he can do. And God has offered himself and his ability to you and to me as believers. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. It's all because we are in Christ. Isn't that something? Wonderful relationship. In Christ. And he lives within us. We're in him and he is in us. It's a great relationship. He is able. He has chosen to make himself available to you and to me. And sometimes we act like we're leading the charge to victory in our life, you know. We're leading the charge to victory. But it's not like a basketball game. Oh, have you ever dreamed of this? I know some of you guys have. I know Ki-Joon has for sure. Sometimes we act like we're leading the charge to victory in our life, but it's not like a basketball game when there's 3 seconds left. Can you picture it? We're behind 2 points. We're at the three-point line, you know. Toss that up, 3 seconds, the buzzer goes off while it's on its way, and swish, it goes through, and we win the victory. Win the victory. They haul you up on their shoulder, and, you know, the other 400 points doesn't make any difference. Just those three. That's not the way it is. That's not the victory in our lives, because our victory was already won at the cross. And it wasn't won by us, it was won by Christ. It was won by Christ. What we are to do is to walk in the light of his victory, not going around trying to make victories for ourselves. Victory is not us overcoming anything, actually, but rather Jesus overcoming us and indwelling us, and His Spirit empowering us with His divine ability. And we've got to learn that He is able. That's the whole point. He's always has been, He always will be. He is able. It's all about the greatness of His ability. But then there's another statement here. Still about His greatness. That was the greatness of His ability. But there's the greatness of His abundance as well mentioned here. The verse continues on. It says, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I think I've mentioned these things before, but let's look at it again. The phrase exceeding abundantly above has the idea of going above and beyond. Above and beyond. Way above and way beyond. God's ability exceeds the limits to which our minds can even think. That's what He's saying here. Exceeds the limits to which our minds can think. His ability goes beyond the limits of what we can ask. That's what this verse actually says. Annie J. Flint, she wrote a beautiful hymn entitled, He Giveth More Grace. Did we just sing that? Was that just what we sang this morning? Okay. Sometimes I forget, but I thought that's what we sang. It reads this way, the chorus. You know the chorus. His love has no what? Has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Abundance, great abundance. Some have called this Paul's pyramid of praise, declaring God's ability. Because if you look at it on, I don't have it on a slide. But it says, unto Him that is able to do all. That's one thing. Unto Him that is able to do all. Then under that, you can add unto Him that is able to do above all. Then under that, you can put unto Him that is able to do abundantly above all. Then under that, you can put in unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all. Can you see the pyramid? Yeah. And then back down again that we ask or think. That we ask or think. When we're walking in Him and in His love, He works in us and through us to accomplish the things that He desires in our lives. In other words, it does not fall on us to make the Christian life happen. It's not our responsibility to make it happen. Our duty is to yield to Him and allow Him to make it happen through us. When we do, His power goes beyond our weakness and He enables us to live for Him and to accomplish great things for His glory. Remember, Paul in another place said, when I am weak, then am I strong. Every believer wants a closer relationship with the Lord. At least you should. Every believer wants a closer relationship. We all want to live cleaner, more holy lives. We ask for that and we pray for that. And often we think we'll never achieve our spiritual goals. And most certainly we can't in ourselves. We can't. But His power exceeds the limits of our weakness. He's able to help us achieve holiness and godliness in our lives. Thank God, there's no boundary to His power. No boundary. He can move mountains. He can change lives. He can lift burdens. He can meet needs. He can change the lives of substandard saints, transform them into vessels of honor for His glory. He's able, you know. This is just a small glimpse of how great our Lord is. How great our Lord is. Well, there's another statement. There's a statement about God's grace. This is in the last part of verse 20. According to the power that worketh in us. You said the word power is not in there. The word power is in there, but the word grace is not in there. Well, let's see just a moment. Look at A. His grace empowers us according to the power, he said. According to the power. Word grace doesn't appear here, but the concept certainly does. The grace of God is the ground of our salvation. Because the Lord loved us, he extended his grace toward us. It's the ground of our salvation. He put us in his eternal plan. He sent his son to die for us on the cross. He sent the gospel message to us. He sent the Spirit of God to convict us. He saved us when we called upon him. He did all of those things. And his grace continues to provide the power to live for him day by day and moment by moment. The word power, same one translated able in the first part of the verse. Isn't that interesting? The word power. It refers to inherent power. Remember, dunamis. Refers to inherent power, or the power that resides in a thing because of its nature. Because of its nature. When the Lord moved into our lives, he came in with power because he is powerful in his nature. In fact, he is all powerful. What's the big theological word? All you HSBC. What is it? That's my bank. HBST, all you theories. Get my bank and my school mixed up here. What? Omnipotent. Omnipotent. All power. And then not only does his grace empower us, but his grace enlivens us. He goes on and says that grace that worketh in us, that power that worketh in us. The power to live for the Lord comes from him, but it comes from within. That's possible only because he lives where? He lives in us. He lives in us. When he saved us, the Spirit of God came into us with power for God's glory. Not for our own glory, of course. It's for God's glory. And he empowers us by enlivening us. He empowers us by imparting his life to us. Remember Ephesians 2? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You hath he made alive. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We have spiritual life only because Christ dwells within us through his Spirit. That's the only reason. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath what? He that hath not the Son hath not life. All that life is all gathered around the Son, all centered on the Son, all focused on the Son. Paul put it this way. We've used this verse many times, but look at it again, Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So as we live for him and as we allow him to live through us, he fills us with his life. And he's seen, he is glorified, he uses us as his light in the world. And Paul says that his power worketh in us. His power worketh in us. The word worketh is a translation of the Greek word energeo. What would that be in English? Was it? Energy, right, energy. You guys are Greek scholars, didn't even know it. Energy. It means to be active and efficient. Not just active, but active and efficient. To work effectually in. When we're yielded to him, he's working actively and effectually in our lives. And this makes our lives effective and allows us to bear fruit for his glory. That's what the Lord was talking about in John chapter 15 and verse 5. He said, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth what? Fruit, much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So with Christ, there's much fruit. Without Christ, there's no fruit. Nothing at all. His grace empowers us for service, and his grace enlivens us for living. We can thank God for his grace. But there's something else in these two verses. that he makes a statement about. There's a statement about God's glory, about his glory in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's read that again. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." First of all, look at the place of his glory. Remember what he said? To him be glory where? In the church? Yeah, in the church. What's the church? You mean he's talking about this building here that we're going to have to leave here pretty quick? If that's the church, we're in big trouble, right? Because we're going to have to leave it behind. It's not the building he's talking about. He's talking about believers. He's talking about those of us here at Heritage Baptist Church in a local church situation. After all, he wrote this to the church at Ephesus. And so we see, "Unto him be glory in the church." And this phrase reminds us that the church exists for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God. He's glorified in the church because the church is made up of sinners who have been saved by his grace. And if you don't believe you're a sinner saved by grace, you've got the wrong idea of your nature. Your nature. He loved us when we deserved to be cast into hell. He reached out to us in love and grace, and he drew us to himself. He saved us when we called on him by faith, and he changed our lives. Now, as we live for him and obey his word, he receives glory from and in the church. In the church. And as we love him and love one another, he is glorified. Oh, I added another phrase there, didn't I? As we love him and love one another, he is glorified. And as we preach the gospel and gather for worship, he is glorified. And as we sing and we pray and we work and we serve in the church, he is glorified. And the church is an organism that exists to bring glory to his name. And when we function as we should, that's exactly what we do. We bring glory to his name. And to me, this is the most important reason why we should give high priority to attending the services. Should give high priority to attending the church, the services. And then supporting the church financially. What a motivation to bring glory to him. Fellowshipping with each other before and after the services. Serving him any way that we can. That brings glory to him when we do it in the church. Because his power is to give glory in the church. Give glory in the church. In addition, we must keep this truth in mind as we go about the business of doing church. Everything we do at the church should be done with a view to bringing glory to the Lord. And every decision we make and every dollar we spend and every missionary we support and every job we assign should all be for his glory and for no other reason. And every person who serves here in any capacity should perform his or her job to the best of their ability. Why? For the glory of God alone. It's good to be appreciated. We had a great teacher's banquet. Meeting, whatever that was. What was that meeting? Anyhow, I had a lot of food involved, so I was there. No, we'd have been there. It's good to show appreciation, and we should appreciate folks whenever they do something for the Lord. But they shouldn't be in it for the appreciation. They should be in it to glorify God, to glorify God. Serving for the applause of men, that just won't do. If you're serving to be applauded by men, that won't do. Not to glorify God. Serving to make a name for ourselves, that won't do either. God's glory must be at the forefront of everything in the church because the church is to be the place of his glory. The church is to be the place of his glory. Well, there's something else in this verse. The person of his glory. Place of his glory is to him in glory in the church. Person of his glory, he goes on to say, by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. So that's a capital P there. Nowhere is God more glorified than in the person of his Son, Christ Jesus. Jesus always has been, forever will be, the Father's beloved Son, right? Father's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, the scripture says. It's an expression uttered by the Father both at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Since God is glorified in his Son, we should be in the business of exalting his Son as well. Exalting his Son. We need to examine our music. We need to examine our preaching. We need to examine our service, our motives. Be sure that everything we do serves to magnify the name of the one who brings the ultimate glory to God. And that's his Son. That's his Son. And if we talk about Jesus and preach about Jesus and sing about Jesus and praise the name of Jesus and be head over heels in love with Jesus, God will be glorified by our lives. And if we can bring that attitude with us when we assemble as a church, God will be corporately glorified by the church. Corporately glorified by the church. And then we see, thirdly, the permanence of his glory. The permanence of his glory. Notice he says, throughout all ages, world without end, amen. This glory that God receives through the church and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a fleeting glory. Okay, we got glory this week. Probably next week won't have any. No, it's not a fleeting glory. Paul says that it will last throughout all ages, world without end. And that phrase literally means unto all the generations of the age of ages. Now, it doesn't make sense, but that's what it literally means. But you can catch the sense. That's forever. Yeah. That's forever and ever and ever. Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use the best phrase in the Greek language to emphasize that the glory of God in the church will be there because of his Son, not only when the end of time comes, but when time is no more and eternity flows into eternity. That's about the only way we can put it. It means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. One day the Lord Jesus will come for his own. One day he'll come for his own. He'll take us home to heaven, to live in the Father's house forever, and as the endless ages of eternity unfold, those of us who have a home in heaven will continue to bring glory to him as we worship him and exalt in his glory forever. Forever. Even though we can't grasp it right now, it still behooves us to glorify him concerning what we do now, right? And what we do know. And so let us give him glory in the church because that's the business of heaven. That's the business of heaven. We certainly want to be involved in the business of heaven. The British pastor, W.E. Sangster, he began to lose his voice and mobility in the mid-1950s. So it hadn't been that long ago. I was even alive during that time. Well, maybe it has been quite a long time ago. And mobility, in the mid-1950s, he started to lose his voice and his mobility. And he had a disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy, you know, the seizing up of the muscles, atrophy. I think probably today we might call it Lou Gehrig's disease or ASL or something like that. But he recognized the end was near, so he threw himself into writing and praying. And in the midst of his suffering, he pleaded this to the Lord. He said, "Let me stay in the struggle, Lord. I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me just a regiment to lead." Sangster's voice eventually failed completely, and his legs became useless. And on Easter Sunday morning, just a few weeks before his death, he took a pen and he shakily wrote his daughter a letter, like a note. And in it, he said, "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He is risen.'" He said, "That's terrible." But he went on. He said, "It would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." Have a voice and not want to shout. I'm sure God heard that delightful doxology in his heart. He had that doxology in his heart. It said of Johann. It doesn't make any difference. His second name was Sebastian, and his third name was Bach. Right, okay. He said all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Man, he'd be sorely disappointed with today's music, wouldn't he? Were this not remembered, there's no real music. He said, he went on to say, where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. Whew. At the top of every composition, he wrote the letters JJ. Now, his initials would be JS, right? JS. So it didn't mean JJ. Didn't mean Johann Sebastian. Those initials stand for Jesus Juva, which means Jesus help me. Jesus, that was the beginning of every composition. Then Bach ended every composition with the letters SDG. Again, those weren't his initials. SDG. Those letters stand for Soli Dei Gratia, which means to God alone the praise. To God alone the praise. It's a good beginning and good ending to compositions, isn't it? To music. Bach had the glory of God at the heart of every piece of music he authored. And his musical compositions were delightful what? Doxologies. They were delightful doxologies. And that same desire should dwell in each of our hearts, no matter what we do. No matter what we do. Isn't that what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31? He says, whether therefore ye eat or ye drink, and then he just covered everything, didn't he? It'd be okay if he just stopped with eating and drinking. But then he says, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Our lives as believers should be delightful doxologies as we bring glory to him in the church by Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this portion of your word. Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to have that delightful doxology in our hearts. We'll be willing to praise you for every opportunity we have to serve you, and we'll use every opportunity we have to serve you to glorify your name. Lord, we know that our flesh is going to get in the way many times. We know the world's going to come in. We know the devil's going to be tempting us, but Lord, help us to rely upon your power and allow you to use us so that we can bring glory to your name. Lord, as we gather together as a church, we thank you for the fact that we can bring glory to you in this place that you've chosen, in the church. Lord, we just pray that if there's someone here this afternoon, they have yet to receive Christ as their Savior, help them to realize that they can't really enjoy all of these things we've been talking about in this doxology until they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, until they're born again, until they come to the point where they repent of their sins and they throw themselves on the mercy of God, come to Christ and make him the Lord and Savior of their life. So, Lord, if there's someone like that here this afternoon, we just pray that they might take this opportunity and come and have somebody show them how they can know Christ personally. For us who are saved, Lord, there are times in our lives, I'm sure, when we're doing things for other reasons than to glorify God. We pray that you'll forgive us for those things. And there may be someone here who needs to come and just speak to you about something like that that's happening in their lives. And they just need to come and confess their sins. And knowing full well that you're faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. We'll be sure to give you the praise for anything that you do in the hearts of your people as we have our invitation time. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.